Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
I have one of these free email accounts. It's on Yahoo. And every time I go there to check the free email account, you get little pop-up ads all around the outside of it. Some of those I wish they would not pop up. I don't know any way to keep those from happening. But one of them that has started popping up on me recently a lot is this one. Three friends have unfriended you. Now, I don't know how they know that. And I realize that if you click on that, you're going to go to some website where they're going to try to sell you something along the way. But you know what? The word unfriend was not even a word in our English language until recent years. In 2009, the word unfriend was chosen by the New Oxford American Dictionary to be the word of the year. Now, if you do any kind of social networking, you know what unfriend means. Unfriend means that there's somebody, excuse me, on your social network or on your Facebook account or something, you don't want to deal with them any longer, so you click unfriend. What that means is simply this. In the world of social networking and the world of social media, commitment is only as far as a delete button. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. Now, in our world, it means that one day you can be someone's friend and the next day unfriended. Aren't you glad that God is not that kind of God? That he doesn't have some kind of Facebook account in which he looks down and says, I'm tired of this person, I think I'll unfriend them. No. We're going through God's story of redemption as we go through the Bible, and we're in the book of Genesis right now, and today's message is going to be God's commitment to his people. Now, you'll see there in your notes a sort of a summary of Genesis. I already had one person this morning look at me when I said we're finishing Genesis today. I can't believe we finished Genesis in three messages, so it's amazing to me. Genesis 1 through 11, we might call that God's creation. Genesis 1 through 11, it's the story of creation. You get the story of Noah. You get the story of the Tower of Babel. But basically, that's the summary of that section. It's God's creation. Genesis 12 through 29 is God's call. That's where God extended the call to Abraham and basically said, it's going to be through your descendants I'm going to have a covenant people. And this covenant people are to represent me to the world. And then in these last chapters, chapters 30 through 50, I'm going to say this is God's commitment. Because what happens in chapters 30 through 50 is the obvious movement of God in the life of his covenant people, his commitment to them, and fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And you see him working in their lives every day. Now, what we see is this. We see his commitment to Abraham's descendants, but specifically, we see it in the life of Joseph. In chapters 37 through 50 of the book of Genesis is predominantly about Joseph. He has the most text in the book of Genesis of any other individual in the Old Testament book of Genesis. He's just there. It's a huge section of scripture just about the life of Joseph. Now, I'm going to tell you that Joseph is an interesting person to study, and he also is one of my favorite characters in the Bible to study. There are some great lessons we can learn from the life of Joseph. As a matter of fact, we could spend the rest of the year probably preaching sermons from the life of Joseph, but you're going to get one today. Now, here's what I see in the life of Joseph. You can see God's providence. You can't escape the work of God's providence, nor can you escape God's sovereignty in the work of Joseph's life. So let's just look at some things that you'll see. In these last chapters, you see God's providence in his choices for the lineage of the covenant. Now, we're going to back up just for a second a little bit before Joseph. You can't totally take the last section of Genesis without sort of following through. After Abraham, Abraham had a son named Isaac. It was his only son in the covenant. He also had a son named Ishmael. And if you remember, we talked about how Abraham's choice of having Ishmael is even creating problems even till today. But God said it's not Ishmael who the covenant will go through, it will be through Isaac. And the covenant will be passed through him. Now there's some verses that are printed there. That's not the whole story of Isaac, but there's some key verses where it talks about Isaac's being having the covenant passed on to him, the promise to Abraham. So you may want to take time to read some of those verses later on. In spite of Isaac's flaws, if you've been reading through the Bible, you know that Abraham, a couple of times in his life, was deceitful. He went to a nation and he basically said, now Sarah, you're good looking. So you tell everybody that you're my sister, because when they find out that if you were my wife, they may kill me so they can have you. So he was deceitful at least twice. Guess what? Isaac and Rebekah were the same way. There was a place where Isaac went to the nation and he looks at Rebekah and says, Rebekah, now you're pretty good looking. You make sure you tell them you're my sister or they're going to kill me so they can have you. Do you see how sin goes from one generation to another generation? And in spite of that sin between the generations, God is still faithful. God is committed to seeing Isaac carry it out and do be the covenant, the lineage through which the covenant passes. Well, Isaac has a couple of boys, Jacob and Esau. Now, we looked briefly at that story last week. You know, Jacob and Esau come along, and Esau was really the firstborn, and he should have been the one in which the covenant passed through, but God basically said it's going to be the younger that the covenant will go through. But instead of waiting on God to bring the covenant through Jacob, Rebekah and Jacob sort of work out a scheming thing in which they can get the blessing of the covenant. So you see it passed through him. Jacob's name actually means deceiver. Isn't that interesting? How would you like to go through life? Hey, it's the deceiver. I imagine that encouraged Jacob a few times when he was walking along and thought about the meaning of his name being deceiver. But if you know and you look at Jacob's life and all these chapters about Jacob's story, what was one of the characteristics of his life? Deceit. Every time you turn around, Jacob's deceiving somebody. Until he realizes he needs to leave Laban, the land of Rachel and Leah, and travel back to where Esau is at. And he's on his way back to the land promised to him through Abraham. And he sends all the family ahead of him. And if you remember, he divided them up in groups because he's about to go see Esau. The last thing he remembers about his brother Esau is this: when I see you, Jacob, you're dead. You just wait till our father dies and you're a goner. And Jacob fled. Well, he's on his way back now to see Esau. Is Esau going to kill him when he gets there? He doesn't know. I've always admired the bravery of Jacob. He sent all of his family ahead. And he divided them in groups so that if Esau really is mad and wipes out the first group, the second group can run and get away. And then he's got a second group. If Esau wipes out both of them, he's still left. He's the last one. And there, an angel of the Lord appears to him. And Jacob wrestles with him all night long. And at the end of that, he insists that the angel of the Lord bless him. And he said, your name will no longer be deceiver. It will be Israel, which means God strives. He changed his name. You know what? I think he also changed Israel's character. If you follow the life of Jacob from that point on, it wasn't about deceit any longer. He wasn't perfect, by the way. We're going to see that in a second. But his life wasn't about deceit any longer. And at the end of his life, it was about honoring the God who had called him to be a part of the covenant. If you also notice in the story as you read through it, the things that his sons do, the character of deceit is fresh in them. They do all kinds of things that are deceitful. And one the one that really brings out and points to most how deep their deceit was when their sister Dinah was, if you've been reading, was raped by some other people. They set up a trap and said, we're going to be your friends if you'll follow in the circumcision of our people. And then as soon as that happened, they went in and killed them all. It was deceit. Now, it wasn't justifying what happened to their sister by any means, but the fact was they acted out of deceit in there. Their whole lives seemed to be revolving around deceit. In fact, that's not the last act of deceit in their lives. The other thing you'll see in their lives is the longer they lived in the land of Canaan, the promised land, the more they started taking on the characteristics of the people around them. And that was a concern. God had chosen them to be a chosen people, and yet they were taking on the characteristics of the people he wanted them to be a witness to. Judah is a great example of that, and I'm not going to talk about that until we get to near the end about Judah. But what you see in their lives is this: they are deceitful. So you see his choices in the lineage of the covenant, but then you also see his choice and the person who will save the people of the covenant. God chooses one of the sons to be the salvation of the nation. That they're drifting little by little into Canaanite theology. Little by little, they're moving away from God. And so what's going to happen is this. He even told Abraham this. He told Abraham, there's going to come a time when your people are going to sojourn to a foreign land, and they're going to stay there 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out. Now, obviously, Joseph wasn't the one that brought them out. But to get them to the promise, to this land, this foreign land, and keep them safe and keep them separated, who was the person God chose? It was Joseph. God wanted them to be separated from the teachings of the land of Canaan so that they would be preserved as the nation of Israel. He chose Joseph. Now, I just want you to look at some of the things about Joseph. Let's go ahead and read some verses here that'll just sort of set the stage. If you got your Bible open to Genesis chapter 37, we're going to read the first several verses here about Joseph's life. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. I remember this. He's 17 when this story starts taking place. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought, get this, a bad report to them, to their father. Some people would say Joseph might be the tattletale. We don't know what that bad report was. All we know is that he was pasturing flocks, and some of the other brothers were around, and they did something that Joseph felt like daddy needed to know about. And so he goes back home, and he tells them what happened. And it wasn't a good report. We don't even know what Jacob reacted to, but the boys did not like the fact that Joseph had told on them. Now Israel, who is also Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. Do you see the problem developing? You already know if you've got a family of more than one, if there's favoritism showed in the family, I can promise you conflict. Let's go back to the beginning. Four things that started in the Garden of Eden that we still have today. Conflict, death, sin, and sorrow being played out right here. It says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Don't you love this? Not only did they hate him because he was a favorite, Joseph was telling him this dream. And here's the dream. He said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. All right, in the Old Testament times of this time, a lot of times God revealed his purposes through dreams. You know, they didn't have the completed God's word like you and I have today that we can sit down and study and seek God's will. So God revealed his will through dreams. And so Joseph's coming and he's saying, look, I've just had this dream. I've got a sheaf and it's standing here and all your sheaves bow down to me. What he's saying is this. Hey, I just dreamed that God said one of these days I'm going to be above you and all of you are going to bow before me. Well, they hated him for that. Not only is he saying in this, I'm a favored son with my father, I'm a favored son with God. So it's an interesting picture. This, it says they hated him even more. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. Listen to this, but his father kept the saying in mind. In his second dream, not only would his brothers bow down to him, but even his father and mother would bow down to him. Oh, they must have really been fuming by then. Even Jacob was a little bit concerned, but it seems like for Jacob, he thought, You remember God had revealed his will to Jacob a few times through dreams, and so Jacob is thinking about what Joseph said. Already he has Joseph as his favorite son. And now to think that God has told him he will exalt him to a position where all would bow before him, that must have in some ways made Jacob a little bit proud of his son, yet concerned at the same time as he thought about that. I want to tell you that I've got these words from Pastor David Platt, and he helped me with this part of it. I want you to see the different phases of Joseph's life. And as you look at those different phases, we're going to sort of tell his story. The first phase of Joseph's life was a favored son. And that favored son, he was the son of Rachel. And if you remember, that was Jacob had already had a problem because he had two wives, and his favorite wife was Rachel. Already the favoritism had started even before Joseph came along. But Jacob was an old man when Joseph came along, and so he really sort of favored Joseph. You know what? I don't think it was totally because of him being born later in life, or even that he was the son of Rachel. I think part of it had to do with the fact that 11 or 10 of his sons were exhibiting characteristics of deceit and taking on the characteristics of the Canaanite people. But here's the one thing that I've seen as I've read through Joseph's life: integrity. He was a young man of integrity. I mean, he is so honest. He doesn't even think about telling his brothers about a dream in which they will bow down to him. Now, if you really wanted to be a deceitful person, you'd keep that dream secret and wait for it to be fulfilled. But he didn't. He just shared it. Even when he has a dream that his mother and father will bow down to him, Joseph just shares it. There's a lot of people who say a lot of things about Joseph's character. We can't speak to it because it doesn't tell us. All I can say is this. He obviously was a young man of integrity. And you're going to see that throughout his life. The second thing that we see is he was a despised brother. A despised brother. The actual word used there is that he was hated. In the verses we looked at, they so hated Joseph, it says they couldn't even speak kindly to him. I've read through the story of Joseph many times. And as I've read through the story of Joseph, I have to admit that a lot of times we read through these stories because the story travels pretty fast. You've got long years in the making in a short number of chapters here. Sometimes we tend to read through those and we escape the emotion of the moment. I ran across a little video clip a few years ago. And it's sort of a modern day example of what may have happened in Joseph's life. Now, they were out tending the flocks when Jacob sent Joseph to see his brothers. But what if this had been a modern day time or a modern day Joseph? This is an emotional clip for me. I don't know if it will be for you. But I want you to just see the emotion that could have been in place on the day that they finally turned against their brother Joseph because of their hatred. every time I watch that clip, when you see them grab Joseph, and in the background the brother pulls out the knife, it suddenly becomes real. They didn't intend to hurt Joseph. They intended to kill Joseph. They hated him. Had it not been for the older brother Reuben, who said, "Don't kill him. Let's throw him in one of these dry cisterns," Joseph would have been dead. But Reuben, being the older brother, convinced him to throw him in the cistern. If you remember, the rest of that story was Reuben apparently had left, and all the other brothers are there when they look up and see a caravan of Ishmaelites, Midianites. They were coming their way. When Judah, remember Judah's name, Judah said, "Why should we kill him? His blood will be on our hands, and it will grieve our father. Let's sell him and make some money." And so they take Joseph and they sell him to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And suddenly we find that Joseph enters another phase in his life, a slave in a foreign land. Wow. Here's the guy who dreamed that his brothers would bow to him, his father and mother would bow to him. He's a slave. He's sent, and you know they sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. And as they sell him to Potiphar in Egypt, he becomes a servant in Potiphar's house. We also find out that not only is he a slave, he becomes a pure servant. A pure servant. There in Potiphar's house, the scripture tells us that Joseph was a good-looking guy. And every day, Joseph was such a trustworthy servant and slave that he never worried about anything in his house. But Potiphar's wife began to look at Joseph, and she tried to get Joseph to have an affair with her. And Joseph said no, and he resisted. If you have your Bible there, open to the verses in chapter 39. It says that, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife.'" Now listen to this, and I've underlined this one, and in my margin I've written, "Key to a pure life. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Can I tell you something? Joseph had the perfect opportunity. Our culture today says, "Joseph, go for it." You watch any TV program, and it would say, "Joseph, go for it." Nobody will know. You know what? Joseph isn't concerned about what anybody thinks. He's not concerned about what anybody will say. His main concern is this: how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? I can tell you what, if we would look at sin that way, we could keep a pure life. It says that one day when he went in, Joseph was alone in the house. She realized he was alone in the house. She made the play for him, and Joseph ran. And he ran, and when she grabbed his coat and held onto it and kept it. The scripture tells us to flee sexual immorality. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. He also wrote to Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." Now, that can be more than sexual immorality, but here's a key. In our culture today and in the world around us, that's a great temptation. And you know what the answer to that is? Run. The answer is run. Get away from it. Don't entertain the thought. Joseph ran to get away from that so that he would not sin. But what happened was then he became a slandered prisoner. A slandered prisoner. The wife then waits till everybody comes home and says, "Look what this Hebrew did. He tried to come in and take me. And if I screamed out and he ran away." And Potiphar got so angry that he had Joseph cast into prison. again, from a slave to a prisoner. Here's the one who dreamed, brothers will bow down to me. Father and mother and brothers will bow down to me. Now, he is in prison. And I got a feeling that they didn't have the same rights in prison that our prisoners have today. I don't think they were treated quite as kindly. But once again, when he's in prison, God blesses him while he's there in prison. And then over a period of time in Joseph's life, one day there are two people in prison with him. Now this whole story, starting at the number of years are not precise, but this whole story from when he was 17 to this time is roughly 20 years of Joseph's life. He spent a time as a slave, now he's spending time in prison, and roughly 20 years have gone by. One day the baker and the cupbearer have a dream. And they come and they are telling everyone the dreams that they had, and they're really troubled. They don't know what they mean. And Joseph hears what they're saying, and he says, you know, God can interpret dreams. He's the giver of dreams. And so they share with him what their dreams are, and he said, well, this is the dream. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be restored to his position, but in 3 days, the baker will be killed. In 3 days, the cupbearer was restored to his position. In 3 days, the baker was killed. Now Joseph said to the cupbearer, when you are restored to your position, he knew it would come true, when you are restored to your position, remember me. Well, the cupbearer is restored to his position, and guess what he did? Forgot him. He didn't even think about Joseph. And it says about 2 years passed from the time that the cupbearer was set restored until Pharaoh has a dream. All right, now let's back up to Joseph's life. 17 years old. For 20 years of his life, he's either slave or he's in prison. For 2 more years, he's not only in prison, but he's forgotten. By this time, you got to think that Joseph is in his mind thinking, well, that dream's not ever coming true. I'm trapped here. I'm totally forgotten. I'm abandoned. But Pharaoh has a dream. And in the dream, he asked all of his magicians and those around him, his advisors, what the dream means. They can't answer. And the cupbearer goes, Pharaoh, I just remembered. I was supposed to tell you about this guy back in prison, and he interpreted our dream. You know what? He can probably interpret your dream too. So Pharaoh calls Joseph. And Joseph is right up first. Listen to this. He could have claimed for himself the honor of interpreting the dream. But have you ever noticed what he does when Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams? Joseph says, no, God interprets the dreams. But what's your dream? And so he tells him. He tells him there's going to be 7 years of famine, and there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And 7 years of plenty come first. So here's what you need to do. In the 7 years of plenty, you need to save up for the 7 years of famine. Well, all in all takes place, and they decide that's a good idea is to do something like that. Who's going to do it? And Pharaoh says, well, what about Joseph? You got to think about this for a second. Joseph gets up in the morning, dirty, unshaven, unclean, in a prison cell, when suddenly a bunch of men show up and say, come on, Pharaoh wants to see you. Get you cleaned up. And it says they cleaned him up, they shaved him. And if you've ever seen any of the pictures of Egypt, you know they were very clean and very ornate in everything they did. And they put a robe on him, and they bring Joseph to Pharaoh. He interprets the dream, and within 24 hours, Pharaoh walks in and says, you're number two in my kingdom. Man, 24 hours. He goes from being a forgotten prisoner to the second in command in Egypt. And he was very successful at what he did. He saved up for 7 years. He saved up food and grain. And at the end of the 7 years, when the famine came, it says that Joseph began to sell back to the people the food. Now we move from Joseph back to his family. But let's get the rest of Joseph's life here. He was a slandered prisoner, and then he became a leader over the land. 24 hours. Right after that, he became a restorative brother. What happens is this. The famine extends all the way to Canaan, and so Jacob sends the sons to go get food from Egypt. When they get there, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. Then becomes sort of an elaborate story along the way. Now listen, I've heard people say that they believe that some of the things that Joseph did was vindictive towards his brothers. You know, he did some pretty seemingly trickery things with his brothers. I don't believe that it was all vindictive. Joseph wanted to make sure that his brothers had changed. He wasn't going to reveal who he was until he was sure that his brothers, something had happened in all those years that he could tell they weren't the same brothers that threw him in a cistern and sold him into slavery. Joseph did not know that they were going to kill him. I don't think he knew it. I don't think Joseph knew that one of the brothers stepped up and said, "Don't kill him." I don't think Joseph knew that one of the brothers stepped up and said, "Let's don't kill him, let's sell him." I don't think he knew. For 22 years, Joseph had lived with doubt in his life. What in the world happened to me? How did that happen? And so here he is, faced with his brothers. And as he listened to them not understanding that he can understand what they're saying, I think in Joseph's mind, it all started coming together. Joseph didn't understand that he was to be the savior for his people. But as they came and he listened to them, suddenly Joseph, who had followed God all his life, said, "I understand. They meant it for evil. You meant it for good." Incredible. And he becomes the restorative brother. But finally he becomes the reunited son. At the end, it says, finally, when all this is done and they bring Jacob from the land of Canaan, they fall on each other's neck and they weep. Now, can you imagine this again? Jacob, who has thought Joseph has been dead for 22 years, suddenly finds out the son that he loved so much is alive. And when he sees him, they fall on each other's neck, and it says they wept for a long time. A reunited son. A favored son to a reunited son. Well, look on the next page there. We see not only his choice in the choices for the lineage of the covenant, we see not only his choice in the person who would deliver them, we all see this, his sovereign work in the lives of those who trust him. Now, we're going to have to just think back at some of the things that we've shared about Joseph's life and just sort of piece it together here of some things that his sovereign work does in a person's life. First of all, he reveals his purpose. He reveals his purpose. The dreams that Joseph had was God's purpose for his life. Now, we may not always understand that purpose. Sometimes when God comes to us and shares his purpose with us and things in our life happen, we don't always understand it. I told you, I don't think Joseph understood until the end God's purpose for his life. But I think it became clear to him. Not only that, it says, the notes there say, it may not always be understood. Other people may not always understand it. You know, they saw it as a negative that Joseph would be exalted so they would have to bow down to him, while God saw it as, this is a positive because this is what's going to save you one day. It's not always understood. But here's another thing you can say. When God reveals his purpose, Satan will seek to destroy the purpose. Think of the number of times in Joseph's life that God's purpose for him was almost thwarted. His brothers hated him and almost killed him. A wife lied about him. Now, you know what? I got a sneaky suspicion that in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, he might well could have had Joseph put to death. But he didn't. He had him thrown in prison. In prison, he is a forgotten prisoner. All those things working to defeat the purpose that God had to him. But every one of those, God was using them to bring Joseph to the place he needed to be to fulfill his purpose. A second thing is this, he develops character. His sovereign develops character in people's lives. Romans 5, 3 through 5, I'll let you read those later on, but in those it just talks about we can rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings bring endurance, and endurance produces character. God works in our lives that way. He brings success. If you were to look in chapter 39, verses 2, 3, 21, and 23, all four of those verses say this: "And the Lord was with Joseph." How did Joseph have success? Wasn't because he knew methods, techniques. Wasn't because he was shrewd. It was because God was with him and brought him success. So God's sovereign work brings success. Success in the eyes of God does not always look like success in the eyes of man. Hey, you think about this. God is bringing success to Joseph as a slave and as a prisoner. In our world's eyes today, you're not a success unless you're a CEO. But in God's eyes, Joseph was a success right where he was at because he was being faithful to God. He fulfills his promises. He had the promise that he would one day, everyone would bow to him. Guess what? God fulfilled that. Again, David Platt says this: "What appears as tragedies in Joseph's life are actually God's triumphs to bring his will to pass." It looks like tragedies. Everything you look at in Joseph's life is actually a tragedy in our eyes. But in God's eyes, they're simply steps to bringing his will to pass. His providence is the foundation for dealing with life's pains. The things that go on in our life, if you've been abandoned by your family, if you have been hurt by someone in your life, if you have suffered some major illness, here's the thing we know. If we are trusting in God, his providence is the foundation we need for dealing with those pains in our life. He's always working in the details of life to bring about good. You know Romans 8:28, "For God brings good to all those who love God." And in that verse, we're told he brings about good in our lives. He brings good from evil. He is always about bringing good. Knowing that God brings good from evil frees us from the trap of unforgiveness and bitterness. Do you know that if you know God is working for good in your life, when something bad happens to you, it helps you not be unforgiving, and it helps you not develop bitterness in your life. It frees you from those things. You know that he's at work in your life. The pain in our lives may ultimately be for the benefit of others. There in 2 Corinthians, Paul even wrote them and said, do you know what? When God brings comfort to you, guess what he wants you to do with that comfort? Comfort somebody else. Sometimes the pain in our lives, God is going to use for someone else. He's bringing that about because God is going to use us. Joseph's life, all the pain in Joseph's life had to do with God's plan to save a nation. And then the last little truth there under that section is this: he reveals his sovereignty while holding man responsible for his actions. You can't escape this. The dominant theme of Joseph's life is God's sovereignty. If you look at Genesis chapter 50, side by side in this verse, the brothers are scared to death. Jacob has died. Now Joseph's really going to take it out on us. It breaks Joseph's heart when he hears them talking and realizes that that's what they're expecting. Then down in verse 19 it says this: "But Joseph said to them," listen to this, "but do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Can you see in that verse there are two things? One, there's God's sovereignty. There are several places where it says that you were evil towards me, but Joseph says, God sent me. Go back and read the story. God sent me. That's God's sovereignty. But at the same time, there's man's responsibility. You meant it for evil. Can you imagine just for a second? Here are the brothers who, way back in the video clip that we saw earlier, said, we're done with this guy. We're going to hurt him as much as we can. Can you imagine that their desire to do evil against Joseph was the very thing that God used to eventually save them? I want you to keep that thought in mind, because here is what it means to us. God is always at work in us. Philippians 2:13 says that, and is always with us to fulfill his purpose. By the way, that should be Hebrews 13:5 and 6 and not 3:5 and 6. The one got dropped out somehow along the way. A second, God is guiding us through every detail of our lives. God is guiding us through every detail of our lives. And then God has provided a redeemer for us. He provided Joseph to save the people of Canaan. Judah is an illustration of God's ability to use all who are repentant and surrendered to him. I want you to remember Judah's life for a second. It's obvious he is a major character. Major character in the book, the story. First of all, he is the one that basically says, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. Then later on, you find out that he develops or adopts some of the policies of the Canaanite people. It's in a little story about Judah and Tamar. In that story, the brother is supposed to come in and have children with the wife of a brother who has died so that he would have a lineage to follow after him. Judah adopts the policy of the nations around him, which is basically this: ignore them. don't do that. Judah's the one that it's obvious was a big player in everything. But near the end, when Joseph breaks down, when Joseph finally says he can't stand it any longer, and he breaks down and he starts crying before his brothers, and he reveals who he is to him, it comes right after. Joseph tells him to go. That he's keeping Benjamin. Benjamin can't go back. Who is it that steps up to the plate and says, no, don't do this. Don't do this. I've promised that I would protect him. I can't bear to go back and tell my father that he's lost another son. It was Judah. At that moment, Joseph knew Judah has changed. No longer was he willing to sell a brother just for his own safety. He was willing to give his life that his brother would be safe. And he says he broke down and he embraced his brothers and told them who he was. But here's the last thing. Joseph points us to Jesus. Joseph points us to Jesus. Now when this last slide comes up, don't push this too far. You can't take the story of Joseph and push it too far. Because if you do, you get a little bit of a mismatch there. But Joseph is a typology of Christ. I mean, even the fact that he was sold by 20 pieces of silver. I know Jesus was sold by 30 pieces, but there's that example. I want you to look at all those statements. He was a favored son. He was a despised brother. He was a slave in a foreign land. He was a pure servant. A slandered prisoner. A leader. Now, Jesus came first as the servant. One day he will come as the King of Kings. But he is a restorative brother. And when it says that he ascended where? To the right hand of the Father in heaven. A reunited son. Joseph points us to Jesus. Joseph shows us, by looking at the example of his story, that one day God would send his own favored son. He would come to be despised by the very people he came to redeem. He would be a servant, a slave. In a foreign land, I mean, he went from the glories of heaven to this earth and took on the characteristics of humans so that he could bring redemption to us. But he lived a life without sin, pure, undefiled. And there at the trial, he was slandered. They accused him falsely. And he was put to death. One day he's going to come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One day he's going to come back and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right now he's at work being the restorative brother. He's at work drawing people to God. He's at work with the Holy Spirit bringing people to the Father so that we can have a relationship. And one day we'll all be reunited. Isn't that amazing? Now, I told you to keep that thought a little bit earlier about the brothers and the evil against Joseph, how it ended up being for their salvation. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders intended to destroy Jesus Christ. How could they have known that the very action of evil they would do against Jesus would be the very action that would provide for their salvation if they chose to believe and trust in Him? Folks, God is at work in your life. The Bible tells us that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you and I are part of the body of Christ. Now, some of us are the eye, and some of us are the leg, and some of us are the hands, and some of us are the ear. We're all different in the body of Christ, but we are a part of the body of Christ with a purpose. And He intends for us to be used. And the things sometimes that happen in our lives that appear as evil, are they hurt? I'm not going to tell you it makes it easier, because I think Joseph spent some sleepless crying nights. I think you'll spend sleepless crying nights when evil comes your way or when things happen in your life. But you have to remember this. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you belong to God, He says all things work together to the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. God will bring about good from whatever evil is happening in your life. That's a promise from Him.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day. And remember, God loves you.